The following audio is from The Village Church. More information about The Village Church is available at www.thevillagechurch.net.
All right, how are we?
Just trying. That didn't feel right. Just, I don't know really. My name is JR. It's good to be here. I love this church. I had a great time at the men's retreat. You have some amazing men in your church, some amazing men. Thank you. I'm sure they appreciate that affirmation. Good. Excellent. They're so bolstered up right now. And I tell you, I love your pastors, amazing pastors at the Village Church. And it's really remarkable what God's doing in your midst right now. And I feel like I'm just kind of jumping into a rushing stream this weekend just to see what God's doing here. My name is JR. I used to live in the Dallas-Fort Worth area. I moved to New York City about 5 years ago to plant a church, and I thought that would be a good idea. And so anyway, we're there, and it was really interesting. When we first moved there, we moved in the dead of winter. A couple days after arrival, got hit with a blizzard, and I have, at the time, my daughter was five, and we had two kids when we moved there. We have three now. At the time, my oldest daughter was five, and she's a real social butterfly, so she was getting really just cabin fever and lonely and wanting to meet people, and the weather was starting to clear a little bit, and we had a chance to go to the park. This is about a month and a half after moving there, 2 months after moving there. Went to the park, and there was this big snow mound, and there's all these kids playing on the snow mound, and Neely thought, great, I can make some friends. She runs over there. She starts playing with all these kids, and one by one, the children had to leave, so they're going and leaving here, and it's just her and this other kid, and they're playing. This kid had beautiful, nice, flowing hair, and Neely's having a good time, and Neely comes back over and says, Dad, I made a friend, and I said, did you get the kid's name? She said, no. I said, go get the kid's name. She runs over there, and I'm standing off at a distance watching her, so proud as a father. And she goes, Dad, her name is David, and she's a boy. Okay, come on. Let's go home. She's like, Dad, I made a friend. I don't think so. I really don't. Let's go home and work on your pronouns so you don't spend your whole life lonely, all right? Let's go work on that stuff. But it was really interesting because this kid's dad was there, and I remember just feeling like, almost embarrassed that this thing just happened, and almost like, oh, I hope I don't see this guy again. And I don't even know this man. But all of a sudden, I began to feel what we refer to as, right, the fear of man. Where I just started to be so concerned about what this man, who I didn't even know, must think of me or think of my daughter. And I think we all battle with this fear of man. I want to turn your attention to a passage in John chapter 12. John chapter 12. Jesus has been teaching, and there's a group of people that have come to believe in him. They're convinced. They've seen his signs. They've seen his miracles. They've heard his teaching. And yet, look at what it says of these people in verse 42 of John chapter 12. Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so they would not be put out of the synagogue. Stop right there. Here's the deal. If they believed in Christ, if they went public with their belief in him, there was a good chance they were going to be kicked out of the synagogue. Now, no good Jew is ever kicked out of the synagogue, so their reputations are riding on the line here. How they appear before people, they're standing in the community. The verdict of their friends is riding on this, and yet what they don't step forward. They had the fear of the Pharisees, and listen to the verdict on them. Hear this. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. As John writes this, you're supposed to be shocked by this, that anyone would actually choose the glory that comes from people over the glory that comes from the God of this universe. And yet that's exactly what they did. It's called the fear of man. When you have a deep concern about what others think of you, when there's this controlling desire for human approval and a controlling fear of people's rejection, where you desire to be respected, you desire to be esteemed, You desire to be admired. You desire to be included. You desire to be invited in. And you have an accompanying fear of being overlooked, of being mistreated, of being neglected, of being excluded, of being victimized. It's the fear of man. We want so badly people's acceptance, and we fear so badly people's rejection. Now, these are legitimate desires. It's a legitimate desire to want to be accepted and a legitimate desire to fear rejection. In fact, these legitimate desires keep us from sinful and destructive behavior. There's things that you've not done in life out of fear of how it would make you look in front of people, and it's a good thing you didn't do those things. They were sinful, they were destructive, and so sometimes this desire can be healthy and lead to the kind of life we know is good and right and healthy. So these are legitimate desires. The problem is when these natural and legitimate desires become inordinate, or they become excessive, or they become controlling, they become ruling, governing desires. When we become consumed by what people think about us, we become filled with excessive concerns over how we appear before people. When we start to need the approval of someone or anyone, even people we don't know, we just feel like we need this from them. An excessive controlling fixation on people's opinions of us, even people we don't even know. It's the fear of man. And what happens is we start to define ourselves by how people respond to us or how we perceive their perceptions of us. Not even necessarily their perceptions of us, but how we perceive their perceptions of us. And we get really enslaved to the fear of man. Now, I want to take some diagnostic questions this morning from a book by a man named Ed Welch called When People Are Big and God Is Small. And I just want to see if we can diagnose a little bit today if we have the fear of man. So listen to these questions and try to answer them to the best of your ability, all right? Do you need something from others so that you become dependent upon them? Do you expect a lot from people? Do you crave compliments? You ever fish for compliments? Maybe even say something derogatory about yourself in hopes that someone else might correct you, right? You don't ever do this? I'm guilty, right? Like I try to make fun of myself sometimes for the fact that I've gained a little weight since moving to New York. People are like, how do you gain weight when you live in New York? You walk everywhere. Well, yeah, I walk to the pizza place and the bagel shop and the ice cream parlor, right? I mean, I've gotten to a point where vertical stripes are powerless in my life. It just doesn't work anymore. Even black has lost its power to bring the thinning effect into my life. And so you can kind of just throw that out there and say, oh, no, you look fine. You look fine. Craving, fishing, going for compliments. You need to have people's approval over you. Are you ever afraid that you might be exposed as an imposter? Like you just spend your whole life managing your reputation and managing people's impressions of you. And you're just afraid that's going to get exposed one day. The mask's going to get lifted. The costume's going to be ripped away and people are going to see what you're really like. So you're just doing your best to manage your reputation and manage people's impressions of you. You ever feel like you're going to be afraid of being exposed? Are you overly concerned with how you look, how much you weigh, or how you're dressed? You find yourself spending a lot of time in front of a mirror, looking at yourself in the reflection of a building when you walk by, right? Do you think about your self-worth or self-esteem a lot? You need people to supply what you feel is lacking in your own sense of esteem and worth. How about this? Do you ever feel unappreciated? I do all these things and yet no one ever notices. And you just feel unappreciated because you need people to notice. You need people not only to notice, but you need people to applaud or affirm or cheer you on, right? Do you ever make excuses for your mistakes, justify your bad behavior, or shift blame because you can't handle the thought of failing before people? So you're always making excuses. People confront you on something, and the thought of losing face before someone else is too much for you to bear, so you make excuses, shift blame, and try to wriggle your way out of responsibility. You just can't handle it. You can't handle failing people. It's too much for you to bear. How about this? Do you show favoritism? Do you show favoritism? Do you just show favoritism to people who might be a little bit above you on the social ladder or economic ladder or your workplace ladder, and maybe even treat with neglect or a lack of true concern or compassion or care for those who are, quote, below you on the social ladder, quote, below you on the economic ladder, or below you on the work ladder. You just show favoritism. If someone can increase your reputation, you show favoritism to them. But if someone can bring nothing to the table when it comes to your reputation, you ignore or neglect. Do you show favoritism? Are you overcommitted? You cannot say no to anyone. People tell you all the time, I would like you to help me out with this, right? I'd love you to help me out with this, and you just can't say no. C.S. Lewis picks up on this. This is brilliant. In his essay entitled The Inner Ring, C.S. Lewis talks about this tendency of us to always want to get on the inside, to be included, to really count, right? And so listen to what he says. Men tell not only their wives but themselves that it is a hardship to stay late at the office or the school on some bit of important extra work which they have been let in, for because they and so and the other two others are the only people left in the place who really know how things are run. But it is not quite true. It is a terrible bore, of course, when old Fatty Smithson draws you aside and whispers, "Look here, we've got to get you in on this examination somehow." Or, "Charles, I saw at once that you've got to be on this committee." A terrible bore. Ah, but how much more terrible if you were left out. It is tiring and unhealthy to lose your Saturday afternoons, but to have them free because you don't matter, that is much worse. There are a lot of you who are, your lives are so busy because of your inability to say no, because you want to matter so much. You want to feel like you count. You want to have the approval and the invitation of others that you could belong there, that you might feel good about yourself, and you just overcommit yourself. Are you overcommitted? Do you get easily embarrassed? Easily embarrassed? Do you get nervous in groups or when you have to stand before them? And we can easily accredit that to our personality, or take a vice and clothe it in virtue. I'm just modest. When reality, you cower under the gaze of others because you fear their rejection. How about this? Do you compare yourself to others and feel good when you win? Or feel envy when you lose? If we do any of this, what we're doing is defining ourselves by another. This is the fear of man, and it is bondage, is it not? We just end up enslaved to other people's opinions about us, or end up enslaved to fear of what they might be able to do to us or keep from us or withhold from us. Now, the fear of man is a horrible way to live. It's absolute bondage. Our idols own us. They own us. They control us. They dictate the directions of our lives and the impulses of our hearts. Our idols get a grip on us, and nothing will get a grip harder than this one, the fear of man. It will tell you how to think. It will tell you what to feel. It will tell you how to act. It will tell you what to wear. It will tell you when to laugh. It will tell you what to be. And there are many of us in this room today whose lives have been scarred by this idol. Some of you are still reeling with guilt over compromise you made in your life simply to win the favor or approval or keep the favor and approval of another. There's been many moral boundary crossed that has led to so much shame because I thought this is the only way I can keep their love and affection. It leads to guilt. It leads to shame. For some of you, you're up to your eyeballs in debt. And why are you in debt? Because you have to add to your status. You have to get what you can what you get, and sit on the lid. And in the meanwhile, just raise up your reputation so that you might be respected and admired. And because of it, you are in debt. See how this idol just grips us, enslaves us, and leads to all sorts of turmoil? Now, this is a problem. This is what these men in this passage are dealing with. They wanted the glory that comes from men. They had the fear of man. They feared rejection. They wanted to maintain acceptance and approval. They wanted notoriety and attention. And the thought of losing it was enough to say no to the God of the universe. Now, the question that we need to ask is, why do we struggle with this so badly? What is it about human nature that causes us to struggle this way? What is it about us that just this becomes a chain around us that enslaves us? Well, we're glory-hungry people. We just want glory. We want glory. We desire glory. We want greatness. We want significance. We want weight. We want approval. We want acclaim. We want commendation. That's the normal bent of the human heart. We desire glory. And I want to say this to you, and it's going to sound a little contrarian, but just hear me out. You were made for it. You were made for this. You were made for weight. You were made for significance. You were made for approval. You were made for acclaim. Look at our first parents. God puts them in the garden. And what is the verdict that he says over them? This is good. This is good. This is good. Adam and Eve in the garden, the pinnacle of God's creation, made a little lower than the angel, Psalm 8 says, crowned with what? Glory and honor. God puts them in the garden and says, very good. He gives them commendation, crowns them with glory and honor, gives them approval, gives them acclaim, says he's pleased with them. They had glory, the very affirmation, approval, acceptance, acclaim, and commendation of God. You and I are made for this. You're made for this. But we lost it. Sin entered the picture and robbed and stripped Adam and Eve of the commendation of God. And now they stood guilty and naked and condemned before God. And what did they do? They tried to cover it up. They start pulling off fig leaves, but the fig leaf withers, right? Sew clothes for themselves, trying to get back their glory. And this is our situation. We are born sinners, intended, created, meant for glory, but lost because of our sin. And we're trying to get it back any way we can. So some of us are trying for beauty. Some of us are trying for beauty. If we could just look a certain way, weigh a certain weight, if we could just wear a certain kind of clothes and have a certain kind of look, then we would feel better about ourselves. It would shore up our sagging sense of self. We would feel a bit of glory. If I could just have people recognize me for my beauty, then I would feel like I'm okay. For others, it's wealth, it's power, it's fame, it's reputation, it's family. It's family. If I could just have these things. But I think at the heart of all of this, there's just the fear of man. These fig leaves that we weave together to try to compensate and bolster up our sagging sense of self and restore our glory and reclaim the very good that was lost in the fall. We'll go for accomplishments, beauty, wealth. We pursue all these things. They're fig leaves. Fig leaves. Now, I think that New York City and Dallas in some ways are very similar. They're very large metropolitan areas. The people in my city that I encounter deal with this in tremendous ways. Now, this is a huge issue in New York. In fact, this is why people move to New York, right? There's a PBS documentary. It's 8 2-hour DVDs. So if you got an afternoon to kill and want to learn about New York, it's a great little DVD to watch out by PBS. And listen to what one of the professors at one of the universities in my city said on this DVD. He said, people come here from all over the world to make themselves up. If you want to be who you are, you stay where you are. If you want to be someone else, if you want to be part of something anew, you come to New York City. Now, I don't know if that's necessarily true, but I do know this. We are trying to make ourselves up. We are trying to make ourselves into something. We do want to count, and our idol of choice is people. If we could just have the approval of people, the commendation of people, and we'll use people to make us feel right, to justify our existence, to escape our insecurities, and to gain a verdict that we're desperate for. We're trusting in other people, using them to heal us, to validate us, and to restore our glory, to save us. We talked about this a little bit at the men's retreat, but and I I have to admit, I got this from a man by the name of Tim Keller, who's a pastor in New York City that I never get to quote in my sermons in New York City because people will leave my church and go to his church. And, well, I just can't handle that, all right? So I'm like in a safe place. In fact, I got this whole message from him. No, I'm kidding. But he draws our attention to that great theologian, Rocky Balboa. When the night before the great fight in Rocky 1, if you've not seen the Rocky movies, you must see the Rocky movies, except Rocky 5. That was a joke. But Rocky 1 through 4, and even Balboa, Rocky 6, quite impressive. He's on the night before the fight. He's sitting on the edge of his bed, running his fingers through his hair. Adrian wakes up, and he says to Adrian, he said, if I could just go 15 rounds with the champ. No one's ever gone 15 rounds with the champ. If I could just go 15 rounds with him, then I'll know I'm not a bum. I think a lot of us live our whole lives that way, just trying to prove to ourselves and everyone else that we're not a bum, that we do matter, that we do count, that we do have significance. And the best way we know how to do that, the fig leaf of choice, is just the approval of other people. So we work and we work and we work just to have them affirm us. But here's the problem. We are asking people and expecting of people what they cannot do for us, and we crush them in it. Listen, I just want to say this. I didn't plan on saying this, but I want to say this to you parents. Some of you are going to absolutely crush your children because you're going to look to them. You're going to expect something out of them to shore up your sense of who you are, and you're going to put too much pressure on them, and you're going to absolutely crush them. Listen, your children are not where you need to get your identity and significance and glory from. If you do, you'll absolutely crush them. Not too long ago, several years now, I was in Myanmar or Burma, and was there training some pastors, and we went to the Shwedagon Temple, which is the largest Buddhist temple in the world, and we're just walking around praying for those people, and went to another temple, and I'll never forget seeing these people, and the people there in Myanmar are oppressed, they're poor, it's just a lot of brokenness and a lot of sadness, and here are poor, oppressed, broken people bowing down before this giant Buddha, stuffing their last bit of money into treasury boxes, hoping to buy a blessing, and they're just broken, and they're asking this Buddha they want to be fixed, they want to be made whole. Well, I was praying and just walking around, and I looked on the other side of this Buddha, and there was a scaffolding that had been built. And there was a group of men that were repairing the Buddha. It had begun to deteriorate a little bit, and they were up there restoring and fixing that Buddha. Now, get this picture. Here are a bunch of broken people bowing down to a broken idol, asking this broken idol to fix their broken lives. Do you see the sadness in that? Do you see the sorrow in that? And that's exactly what we do with the fear of man. We're broken people asking other broken people who need to be fixed to restore our glory. Broken people cannot restore the glory of broken people. Broken people cannot make broken people whole. If you look to broken people to heal your brokenness, if you look to broken people to shore up your sense of self, if you look to broken people for the restoration of your glory, you're asking glory deficient, glory hungry people to satisfy you with the very things that they lack. It's futility. It's futility to seek this glory from men. It crushes them. It leaves us empty. And so we have to see our condition and see the condition of others and realize that's a dead-end street. How do we get liberated from this fear of man? How do we get liberated from it? Well, I want to show you a few things from our text. And it's this, that there is a glory and an honor and approval and acceptance, a commendation that is greater than what we find from others. What we find from glory-deficient, broken people, the glory that comes from God. Do you realize that God would actually bestow glory on you? He would bestow acclaim on you. He'd bestow commendation on you, acceptance upon you, approval upon you. This is what John's getting us to see, that there is a glory hunger in us, and we will either go to glory deficient people who cannot satisfy it, or we'll have to look to the God of this universe who's ready to give the glory that we're hungry for. Now, he does this for us in the gospel, that God restores to us the glory that was lost in the fall, that he provides for us approval and acceptance. And he does this in Christ. Christ, who had glory, yet laid it aside, and he's come for us. And the only commendable one has taken our sin upon himself, so the condemned ones could become commendable. The only commendable one gets condemned, so the condemned ones become commendable. This is the gospel, that we are sinners under the condemnation of God, yet God in his grace has clothed himself in flesh, stepped into our place, taken our sin upon himself. And God the Son took on the full fury of the wrath of God the Father against our sin, bore our condemnation for us. The Son became flesh and dwelt among us and took on our sin and was condemned in our place. The Son, because of our sin, was treated like an enemy so that we who are enemies because of our sin could be treated like sons and daughters. The one who had the commendation of the Father took on our condemnation, so we who had the condemnation could take on the commendation. This is amazing, that all that we were was laid upon Christ and he's condemned, so that all that he is could be laid upon us and we could be accepted. That God would actually put our sins upon his Son, and God would treat Jesus like he lived our life so he could treat us like we lived Jesus' life. This is the beauty of the gospel. It's called imputation. Our record imputed to Christ, and he's condemned. His record imputed to us, and we're accepted. And this is ours by faith, so that we could actually stand before the God of the universe and have him hand a verdict down upon us that says, you are okay. I accept you. I approve you. I justify you. I commend you. I put a statement of approval and affirmation on you so that what was said of Christ, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased, might actually be spoken over us. This is my Son. This is my daughter. And with you, I am pleased. That's what we need. That's what was lost at the fall that we've been trying to recapture, and it's only ours in Jesus. It's only ours in Christ. I love what C.S. Lewis goes on to say in his essay called The Weight of Glory. Listen to what he says. The promise of glory is the promise, almost incredible and only possible because of the work of Christ, that some of us, that any of us really who chooses, shall actually survive that examination standing before the Lord, shall find approval, shall please God. To please God, to be a real ingredient in the divine happiness, to be loved by God, not merely pitied, but delighted in as an artist delights in his work or a father in a son. It seems impossible, a weight or burden of glory which our thoughts can hardly sustain, but it is so. That this could be ours? That the God of this universe would look upon us and delight in us? And yet we want Fatty Smithson just to invite us in. The glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. This is shocking to the Apostle John. He wants it to be shocking to us. And let this settle in on us that you might actually be an ingredient in the divine happiness. That you might actually know the approval and the acceptance and the favor and the commendation of God. And when that becomes, hear this, when it settles into you and it becomes the deepest awareness of yourself. We talked about this at the ministry. The deepest awareness of myself is that I'm commended by God. I'm accepted by God. I'm justified and declared right before God. I'm a son or daughter in whom he delights, an ingredient in his happiness. When that settles in on you, what happens? It falls into you and displaces all other definitions that you've been trying to achieve or you've been trying to lose. Because there's some of us in this room today that have been defining ourselves by something in our past. Now, some of us are defining ourselves by something we're pursuing, trying to achieve. But some of us have had some things happen in our past, and we let it define us. You were abused. You're a divorcee. You find yourself in a difficult situation where you're unemployed. or you're lonely. And you have these things that have happened to you, and that's how you see yourself. That's how you define yourself. I had a man sit in my office one time and said, I'll just always be that little kid that was sexually abused. That's all I'll ever be. And when this happens, you see yourself because of Jesus Christ as a real ingredient in the divine happiness, and the commendation, the acceptance, the approval, the favor and love of God belonging to him as son or daughter. When that settles in, it displaces all those other definitions you're trying to shake and all those other definitions you're trying to pursue. This is so liberating. It's so liberating to know I don't have to succeed to count. And I don't have to make up for my past. It's all found in the gospel. The gospel is so liberating. And so as I come to believe in who Christ is for me and all that he's won for me by his cross and resurrection, seeing him taking my place, standing in my place condemned, dying, then that settles in, displaces all those other things that I've been going hard after or trying to shake. Now, that's an answer on how we get liberated from the fear of God, but I think there's even another answer, just peeling back the layers, another answer underneath that. And I want you to look at it in John chapter 12, verse 23 through 28. Listen to this. These Greeks have come to seek out Jesus. The nations are hungry for this Messiah. And Jesus says, now it's time. And look what he says in verse 23. And Jesus answered them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Jesus says, basically, I've got to die to give people life. But you've got to die to receive his life, right? You've got to die to yourself to receive his life. But Jesus says, I'm going to die so that I can give life to others. And then in verse 27, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I've come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. So Jesus is going to the cross, and at the cross, in this moment, his hour, it's not anyone else's hour. It's not Rome's hour. It's not his opponent's hour. It's his hour. And in his hour, he's going to glorify his Father. Now, Jesus is our Savior, and he's also our model. Now, you can't get those two flipped, right? There's an order to that. He's our Savior and then becomes our model. Now, for some of us, maybe we've reversed that, and he's become a model. And your understanding of religion or your understanding of Christianity is that you try to live like Jesus. I try to live a good life. I try to live like Jesus. Well, listen, the reason Jesus died the death he died is because you couldn't live the life he lived. Are you with me? The very reason Jesus had to die is because you can't live like he lived. You're not perfect. You're not sinless. If you don't believe that, ask people that know you. They will affirm that. And they'll probably think you're crazy for even asking the question, all right? The reason Jesus died the death he died is because you and I couldn't live the life he lived. We're not perfect. We're sinners. We're fallen. We need him to die in our place to bear the judgment for our sin. And when we put our faith and trust in him and are justified, declared right before God, now we realize we're working from God's acceptance, not for it. I'm not trying to live like Jesus so I can have God's acceptance. I'm trying to live like Jesus because I have God's acceptance. His Spirit has come to live within me and is empowering me to live the life that Jesus lived. You got to get those in order, because if you're just trying to, if Christianity to you is trying to be like Jesus and that's what you, how you define it, that's not Christianity. That's failure. You can't live like him. You cannot live like, that's why he died for you. But as you yield yourself to him, he begins to transform you so you can actually live out from God's acceptance, not living for God's, except like trying to earn God's acceptance. It's grace. Grace is opposed to earning. It's opposed to earning. Not opposed to effort, but it is opposed to earning. And so you got to get this in order. Jesus is our Savior, but he's also now become our model. We follow in his way. We walk in his steps. If anyone claims to be in Christ, he must also walk as Jesus walked, John tells us later. And so what this means for us is that Jesus is our model. I want you to look at him in this passage. Look how free he is from the fear of man. He's going to be rejected by people. He's going to be betrayed by one of his closest friends, denied by another, abandoned by all, falsely accused, falsely condemned, killed by his enemies, open up to public ridicule and shame, and yet does it all to bring the Father glory. As you look at the life of Jesus, you see his ultimate desire is to honor and glorify his Father. And that's why he lived so free from the fear of man. Here's the point. You have to be delivered from your obsession to be loved and honored and be consumed with a greater desire for God to be loved and honored. This is what Jesus is getting at in this passage, is that, look, this is my hour. My hour is to glorify the Father. That's what matters most to me. And when you get liberated from your incessant need to be loved and honored, you can actually live with this new consuming desire to see God loved, to see God honored. So the ruling desire of your heart is to see the Father loved and exalted, like Jesus lived to see the Father loved and exalted, where you become less preoccupied with yourself and more preoccupied with God. Now, I'm about to go Piper on you, but for the record, I was Piper when Piper wasn't cool, all right? I don't want everyone to know that. I read my first Piper book in 96 when it still had a horrible, ugly cover on it, all right? I was Piper when Piper wasn't cool. So I'm going to go a little Piper on you, all right? When you become less preoccupied with yourself and more preoccupied with God, that's the key to your joy and your freedom. God does not satisfy you by giving you great thoughts about yourself, but by filling you up with great awareness of him, a great sense of awe over him. Remember when you were a kid and you got your yearbook? There's some of you high school students in here maybe. You got your yearbook. What do you do the first thing you do when you get a yearbook? You flip to the index and you find your name, Vassar. Vassar. It has to be in here somewhere. All right, I want a refund, right? You look for your name. And when you find your name, you find all the pages that you're on and you take it and you look at it as if the purpose of the yearbook was to make you feel important. And man, you really were envious of the people that, man, he's on 12 pages. I'm on 4. You know? And a lot of us think of the Bible that way. What the Bible is about God just filling the pages up of Scripture with your picture. Here's some things about you. Here's some great things about you to make you feel important. That's not what God does for us. He's so gracious and merciful to us. He doesn't want to satisfy us with pictures of ourselves. He fills the book up with pictures of him so that we feel a sense of awe and wonder and lose our preoccupation with ourselves. And we lose our preoccupations with ourselves and be consumed with this glorious God and now have a new controlling desire to see him honored, to see him exalted. There is freedom that comes to us. We begin to get liberated from the fear of man. So Jesus is saying, listen, you need the acceptance and the approval and the commendation of God. You are made for it. But here's something even deeper and better than that. God being honored, God being loved, God being exalted. When you find your joy in that, you're free. You're free. Let me just peel it back one more layer, and I think there's another thing in here for us, all right? When you get liberated from your incessant need for the approval of people because you have the approval of the ultimate person in the universe, and when the new controlling desire of your heart becomes to see this God honored and loved and cherished and exalted, then now, hear this, you're free to focus on loving people instead of using them. Look at what Jesus says in verse 24. John 12:24, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Jesus is saying, I'm going to die for the good of other people. If I don't die, I remain by myself alone. But if I die, I lead many sons to glory. I bear fruit. And so Jesus is saying, I am laying my life down for the honor and glory of the Father, but also out of great love for humanity. The one who loved me and gave himself up for me. And when you and I begin to get liberated from the fear of man, now we can focus on loving people instead of using people. You cannot love people that you use. And if you're using people to shore up your sagging sense of self, if you need their commendation, if you need their approval, if you need their acceptance to make you feel good about you, you are using them. You're using them to build up your life instead of using your life to build up people. And when you get free from the fear of man, content with God's acceptance, passionate about his glory and renown, now you're free to actually love people. If you want to be free from the fear of man, this is the result of it. You're going to start loving people like Jesus loved them and laying our lives down for their good instead of asking them to be our good. When you are enslaved to the fear of man, you're asking other people to be your good, to bring good to you, to be your salvation. But when you get free from the fear of man, now you can lay your life down for the good of people, right? You can actually sacrifice yourself. So instead of seeking glory from them, you can seek glory for them. Instead of seeking glory from them, save me, make me feel important, rescue me. Now you can seek glory for them. Paul says it like this. He writes to the Corinthian church and he says some pretty challenging things to them. And he says, I care very little if I'm judged by you or any other human court. You see how much freedom there is when you don't really need the approval or the applause of people? Now you're free to actually seek their good, and sometimes seeking their good involves speaking some difficult truth to them. And many of you are holding truth from your neighbors, from your coworkers, out of a fear of losing face with them. And because you're afraid of losing face with them, you cannot love them and speak truth to them, right? There are neighbors. In this room, there are neighbors represented who need to hear the good news of Jesus. But they will not hear that good news from people who fear losing face with them. And if you can get free from that, if you no longer fear losing face with them, now you can love them. Now you can actually serve them. Now, instead of asking them to build up your life, you can lay your life down to build them up. This is so freeing. I mean, just think, what would it look like if you were so content with the commendation of God that you became liberated from the incessant need to save face with other people? What would happen? What would happen if you begin to hold your reputation so lightly before men because you were so content with your standing with God? You know what happened? If you held your reputation as of little value before people, you would finally be free to live bold, daring, courageous, future-shaping lives that revel in the approval of God and seek that for other people. Liberating. Now, I want to close on one last note. I just want to appeal to you. This is not going to, we're not going to leave here today and boom, I'm free. We're not going to leave here like that, all right? But it could be there's some coins that are getting dropped today into our life, and God's just going to continue to bang on our hearts and our heads until those coins drop and just register in us. And so maybe today is just movement towards freedom. But I want to end on this last note, because I know that in a room this size, there are still people who've not yet embraced the glory that comes from God in Christ. You're either trying to earn God's acceptance, or you've just been living in neglect of him and oblivious to him, trying so hard to make a name for yourself. Listen, we're all going to have to stand before God one day, and there'll be a verdict passed upon our life. And it'll either be condemnation because of our sin, or it will be commendation because of Christ. And I just appeal to you, if you don't know Christ today, you would put your hope and trust and faith in him. You'd push all your chips to the middle of the table and say, I'm banking everything on him. He's my life. He's my hope. He's my salvation. I trust him. And from this day forth, seek to treasure him above all things. And to know the thrill of actually being declared right with God, being brought into his family, having his commendation, and walking in freedom. Let me pray for us to that end. God, I pray for these beautiful people. Thank you for the privilege of sharing in ministry with them today. And I ask, I ask this for myself. God, you know how I struggle with this idol. You know how I wrestle against it. God, help us to continually renounce it and just to revel in your love and acceptance of you, of us. Let the gospel truth just displace all other definitions of ourself, so that the deepest awareness of who we are as sons and daughters of God, fully known, fully loved, fully accepted, destined for glory. God, I pray that you would so liberate us from our incessant need to save face, so that we might actually be free to love our neighbors, love our coworkers, risk losing face with them for the sake of speaking gospel truth to them. God, help us. Help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to audio from the Village Church, located in Texas. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information about The Village Church, please visit us online at www.thevillagechurch.net.